Well, good afternoon, family. A joyful Sabbath to you, everyone here, everyone listening in on the webcast, wherever you are. I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. Many years ago, I was with some friends, and I decided, and this was many years ago, I decided to challenge one of them to a dance-off. So with some Michael Jackson music playing, we both took our turns, and I felt pretty good about my effort. I was sure I danced almost exactly like Michael Jackson. Sometime later, my friend revealed he had video evidence and was kind enough to produce that. And I watched. The words cringeworthy and disbelief could be used appropriately there. I've started with this example because it illustrates, I think, how susceptible we can be to a lack of awareness in our lives. My question for you today is, how are you, who are called to be a true disciple, doing in your imitation of Jesus Christ? In other words, if you were able to watch a video of your daily life, would you see someone who approaches life with a focus on people, on other individuals, rather than on things like a to-do list, things you got to get done? Would you see someone who doesn't interrupt other people, doesn't change the subject, but is rather listening intently, focused on something outside yourself for the benefit of other people? Would you see someone who seeks not to condemn, seeks not to always be right? It's a hard one. Would you see someone who has compassion, who offers others exhortation and reassurance? You know, all of these are things that we've seen and watched our rabbi do as we've drawn close to him. What would your video show? As we've been immersed in discipleship up to this point, been primarily focused on being in the right state of mind. So we looked at guilt and shame and letting go of that. In Luke 5, verse 8, when Peter was called, he fell to his knees and said, "Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's guilt and shame talking. That's focusing on who I am, who I was. And Jesus told Peter, "Don't be afraid. Don't disengage or walk away because of your past. Instead, confess, accept the cleansing that I'm offering you, and move forward boldly with repentant behavior." Now, after letting go of the guilt and shame of our past, we realize if we are going to choose to follow Jesus Christ, then by definition, we're choosing not to be in control. That's hard for us because naturally we want to be in control. We want to know what's up ahead next. But we need to let go of that need to have control, and instead be like the Hebrews 11 heroes who were so assured of God and his promises that they moved forward confidently, not knowing what was ahead, but moved forward confidently with a willingness to go all in. And so I hope that's where we are all today, ready, willing to go all in the right state of mind as we now shift our focus and zero in on execution. In other words, if I've accepted the reality that God himself has invited me, and I'm embracing that, and if I'm committed to being all in, why might I still find myself not actually living each day, each moment, like Jesus did? Today, we'll seek to take ownership and responsibility of working toward becoming a true disciple by considering three questions. Question one, am I aware of any gaps between myself and Jesus Christ? Am I aware of any gaps between myself and Jesus Christ? Question two, if I'm truly motivated to be like Jesus, why are there these gaps? If I'm truly motivated to be like Jesus, why are there these gaps? And question three is, how do I address this? The title of the message is, Be Transfigured into a True Disciple. Be transfigured into a true disciple. Question one, am I aware of any gaps? We'll move through this question quickly. We touched on it in the intro. Returning a moment to that story and forgetting the dancing, instead what I want to draw out here is my confidence and what I looked like in my imitation compared to reality. You know, I could accept and admit I probably didn't look exactly like that guy, you know, but I thought it was pretty good. And I wouldn't have believed just how far off I was if not for that video. Now, I see this distorted perception of reality in my job at court frequently. When I speak with clients, oftentimes, they've already absolutely convinced themselves of what they said, what they did, and how they came across. And yet now, often at least, there's video evidence. And it's only then they're willing to concede or even come to terms with, I didn't realize what I said or what I did or how I was coming across. You know, there's biblical examples of this very thing, this distorted perception of reality. The Laodiceans come to mind. They thought, I'm in need of nothing. And Jesus said, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Completely out of touch with reality. And that was one of God's churches. You know, this lack of awareness can continue all the way to the end of our lives if we're not careful, as illustrated by the parable of the 10 virgins. And this parable was not that 5 slept and 5 didn't. All slumbered and slept. And when the call went out that the groom is coming, all 10 arose and trimmed their lamps and all presumed to be ready. But it was then and only then that the 5 foolish virgins realized, I'm not ready. So here we are, nearly at the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, a season that emphasizes awareness, self-examination, seeking diligently to de-leaven our lives, things we must not only know to do, but be committed to being accountable and taking personal responsibility for actually doing those things. So question one, am I aware of gaps between how I'm living and how Jesus Christ lived? Remember, our goal is to be just like Jesus. It's not to simply be a better version of yourself. Well, last year I was this way. I'm going to be a little bit better this year. That's not the goal. What would the video footage of your life reveal? In diligently working out our salvation, I encourage us all to pray and ask God specifically for this awareness. Question two, why are there these gaps? Why, if I'm truly motivated to follow Jesus, I'm ready, I'm all in, why are there still these gaps and why is this so hard for me? You know, this is an important question because we don't want to just leave it as, I examine myself, there's gaps, I'm just going to try harder. You know, if we don't truly understand why, and that's just going to lead to trying to treat some symptoms rather than trying to cure the underlying disease. That leads us to spinning our wheels and getting worn out and discouraged because there's so many different things you're trying to get better at. You know, answering why gives us a deeper understanding of what it is that's going on at the root of all of this. And when you understand the root, you have a better idea of how exactly to address it and cure the problem. We're going to start exploring this question why by considering carefully someone in the Bible, someone like us, flesh and blood, human being. I'm going to throw out a few descriptors. I want to see who comes to your mind. Okay, this was a man who directly communicated with God, someone who was confident that God would answer him and guide him, a man who openly displayed humility and acknowledged that God was sovereign. A man who, once sin was revealed to him, confessed. Finally, this is a man who there's scriptural evidence that God's Spirit worked through him. So who comes to your mind? You don't have to say it, but when I asked a couple people, David was a common response. Maybe Moses. But it's Balaam that I'm speaking about, of course. Please turn over to Numbers chapter 22. Now, if I say Balaam, You know, some of you may be thinking, isn't that one of the bad guys in Scripture? I mean, this was a man, yes, he was a guy that ended up with quite a gap between what he knew to do and what he actually ended up doing. Numbers 22, and I'll be reading throughout from the New King James Version. You know, and before I start, we'll look at verse 6, but before we start there, I want to set the scene here. I really think you're going to find this example more interesting and useful than maybe we've realized in the past. You know, here's the Israelites who God's delivered out of Egypt through these powerful miracles. They're defeating tribes, and the Moabites and the Midianites, you know, along with King Balak, they're taking note of this. And these are very powerful people, but they're seeing what's going on. They're getting very anxious. And they're saying, hey, we're next here. So they form an alliance, and they're recruiting this guy Balaam. They want him to put a curse on the Israelites. They offer him a lot of money. This king, Balak, offers to lavish Balaam with honor. It's a regular modern-day recruiting pitch. Now, consider for a moment who Balaam is. Joshua says he was a diviner, a soothsayer. And it seems from some research that his family had over time become well known and successful at this. Numbers 22:6 supports this reputation. Let's read what the recruiters are relaying. They're relaying King Balak's words here to Balaam in verse 6. They say, please come at once, Balaam, and curse these Israelites for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Okay, this seems to support that Balaam had quite a reputation. Best in the business. Consider Balaam's point of view for a moment here. You know, you're a diviner by trade. You've got people wanting to come and hire you for your services. Why wouldn't you do that? Why not accept? They're offering you a large sum of money. They're offering you to be lavished with honor. You know, think of all the reasons why you might want to accept this, maintain that reputation. There's also a more subtle reason here. Notice what they said. You know, these people are too mighty for me. I can't do it without you. You know, you might just want to help out somebody else. I don't know if you're like me, but I have a tendency to want to meet other people's expectations. So they're communicating those. These are all reasons why Balaam might want to go along with this. And let's just sit back and observe how Balaam responds. Let's see how he's conducting himself here. Verse 8, and Balaam said to those recruiting him, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord God speaks to me. Okay. Back then, you know, most of the world, especially where Balaam was from, and the secular people, had only pagan deities or pagan gods. Here's Balaam, who's confident that the one true God, the creator God, will come and speak to him and give him guidance. And God does do that. And the guidance that God gave him was, look, you can't curse Israel. They're my people. Now watch and note what Balaam does in verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, these recruiters, he said, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Now remember all of those reasons Balaam had to go, but he refuses. He says, I'm not going to go with you. Now, we're going to jump forward in the timeline here a little bit because, as we may know, Balaam does eventually go with the people. And in doing so, he actually sins because he goes presumptuously. But we're going to jump forward because once he's actually there with Balak, that king, much to his dismay, the king's dismay, Balaam pronounces multiple blessings on the Israelites, not a curse. Let's watch Balaam interact with King Balak here in verse 38, Numbers 26. Verse 38, Balaam said to King Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Now let's not gloss over what's happening here. Balaam is not going along with this very powerful king who wants him to curse the Israelites. And he's getting upset. We won't read it. Numbers 24:20 says, Balak's anger was provoked. He was struck his hands together. And Balaam is not caving. And Balaam here shows a little bit of humility of sorts by saying, I don't have any power at all of my own. I must do what God says. You know, Balaam's actually effectively acting as a servant of God. What is a servant? A servant is one who does the will of his master, right? Look, Balaam could have easily just refused to curse, but also refused to bless. I'm just going to stay out of it. I'm just going to remain neutral. In fact, we won't read it, Numbers 23, verse 25. That's exactly what Balak asked him to do. After he sees a couple of blessings, he says, look, I just need you to stay out of it at this point. Don't bless, don't curse. But Balaam says, no, I'm going to do what it is that God's telling me and instructing me to do. I mean, despite who he is and his background, Balaam is serving God's will. He's pronouncing these blessings while seemingly rejecting all those temptations, right? Of fear of this king, of greed to collect all that money, of pride of being the best of the business, of peer pressure, not caving to those expectations and that plea for help. You know, these are all some of the hardest things in life to reject. Finally, I said there was evidence of God's Holy Spirit working through him. Numbers 24. Numbers 24, verse 2. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. That's pretty impressive stuff. Serving God, God's Spirit working through him. But then, what we might have expected, Numbers 31. Numbers 31, what ends up happening? We'll look at verse 16. Numbers 31, verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord. You know, after all we've read and all we've watched Balaam do, turns out he ended up helping that King Balak after all. I mean, how did that happen? Messages I've heard on that discuss Balaam's example here, I think, undersell the scenario. They tend to just dismiss him as a horrible, unredeemable guy. But that approach ignores and discounts so much of Balaam's story if you read through it. At the very least, it oversimplifies it. Because consider that when Balaam stumbled, he confessed. As he was originally, we referenced this, but as he was originally being recruited, God told him, look, can't go, but if they come back, then you can go with them. Well, Balaam didn't wait for them, of course, to come back. He didn't want to miss out. He went to the recruiters and said, hey, good news, I can go. So he presumptuously went with them, and that led to that famous scene with Balaam and his donkey, where the angel of the Lord appears on the path, only to the donkey at first. The donkey starts acting strange. Balaam strikes the donkey, you know, threatens to kill him, and that's when the angel of God appears to Balaam as well, makes him aware, look, you're transgressing against God. So he makes him aware, you're transgressing against God. And what was Balaam's response? You know, he didn't say, who are you? You know, I don't answer to anybody. No, he said, I have sinned. And if you want me to, God, I'll turn back and go home. I mean, that's an admirable response. Where's this coming from? If he's such an unredeemable guy, what's happening? You know, consider too that God, to some extent, is working with Balaam. Let's not gloss over that either, because he gives Balaam these prophecies to speak, these blessings. He could have had any of his prophets or servants pronounce those blessings. Not only that, God chastens Balaam when he errs. When God chastens us, he deals with us as sons. You know, God could have just killed Balaam on that road if he wanted to. It's okay, I'll resurrect him in the future. This isn't his time, but that's not what he does. He chastens him. He offers him a way of escape, right? He corrects him, offers him a chance to get back on the right path. You know, who else was on a road, on a path that got knocked down as he had set out to do something evil, right? The New Testament, Saul? Not bad company to be in, right? I mean, it makes you wonder what kind of, you know, what kind of potential did Balaam really have here? So if God's not just dismissing this guy Balaam, I don't see how we can just dismiss him as an utterly, you know, horrible, unredeemable human. Instead, considering his whole story together, we can really learn a lot from his example. I want to try to reconcile who was the Balaam, or how did this happen, this Balaam who served God in those instances that we watched, who acknowledged the sovereignty of God, who did his will. How can you reconcile that Balaam versus the one who ultimately helped to harm God's people? I mean, the gap couldn't be bigger between what you'd want to see a servant do and what he actually ended up doing. So how can we reconcile it? You know, we don't have the dialogue or the scene where this took place. We don't have all the words, but one scripture reconciles it entirely. Please turn over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is straight from Jesus' sermon. Verse 24, he says this. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, because he will hate the one and love the other. Let's drop down to the last sentence. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And we'll stop there. We'll save the part that we skipped over for the future. But this gets us to our answer regarding Balaam. And how so? Well, I first want to say that I used to understand this verse, which turned out to be no understanding at all, that I read it for what it said. You'll hate one, you'll love the other. And I always felt like, I'm okay here. I don't hate God. I mean, does anyone in here hate God? No, I never properly related to this scripture because I never truly understood it. And from what we've looked at with Balaam's example, we probably wouldn't tie him to this passage either. Did he hate God? It didn't seem like it. But as you may know, that word hate actually means to love less than. When Jesus in Luke 14 says, anyone who comes to me and doesn't hate their father and mother, and we know, we've probably heard from the past that, well, that doesn't mean you hate your father and mother. That means you love them less than Jesus. Well, this is the same word. And that's where Balaam comes in. He had two masters because he had served God, albeit reluctantly at times. But he'd tasted God's intervention in his life, direct communication with God. But ultimately, he couldn't help but serve his love for that worldly treasure. Jesus says, of course not. That's bound to happen. You literally cannot serve both. Now let's prove that Balaam did in fact love that other master. Please turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. Peter here is in chapter 2, speaking of false teachers and their attributes. He says they're presumptuous. He says they're self-willed, which sounds a lot like Balaam. You look through, read through the entirety of his story. And sure enough, who do we find in verse 15? Peter says, they, that's the false teachers, have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That word loved is the same word that Christ says, if you have two masters, you'll love one and hate the other. Balaam had a master that he loved. He loved wealth. He loved honor, whatever it was, combination. And we could kind of sense that, right? When we mentioned he didn't wait for those recruiters to come back. He was a little too eager. Kind of starts to reveal maybe there's some additional internal motivations going on. Maybe not pure in his service of God. We don't have to guess at that. Balaam's own language gives him away when we didn't read it, but he's telling the recruiters, you know, go away because God won't grant me permission to go with you. I mean, I really want to go, but I can't. My dad said I can't. You know, in other words, Balaam was not a faithful servant of one master. Instead, he ended up serving his own will. And this led, that was that gap in the behavior. What he truly wanted was not serving God. And this is where Balaam's example, I think, for us can be so instructive in our lives. Let's look at one scripture in particular, Ephesians chapter 2. Please turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2. We once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's a lot to unpack here if you really think about what Paul is saying. There's a lot that he just said. You know, for one, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say we all went to church on Sunday or not at all. We all once celebrated holidays or whatever, as if those were the only things that we were called to come out of. Not at all. He says we all once fulfilled the desires of our flesh and mind. We all grew up serving ourselves, being self-willed. In other words, we had a master. We fulfilled the desires of ourselves. A few other things jump out here. Number one, he says this applies to all of us. We all once did this. He didn't make a distinction of unless you grew up with faithful parents. He said we were all just like the others because we all start out as carnal human beings. Number two, he says by nature we're children of wrath. That means our natural condition. I mean, it's just instinctive for us. It's what I'll call our carnal default. So you start to, why are there these gaps in my life? Why is this so hard for me? Should start to be coming into focus right about now. We all were once this way. And lastly, he said, we conducted ourselves this way. And I'm pointing that word out because there's a scripture we read a lot that says, all have sinned and fallen short. Now, all have sinned and fallen short conjures up in my mind an image of kind of a one-off stumbling here and there. But Paul says here that we conducted ourselves this way, meaning more ongoing in our lives. Over a period of time, it's more ingrained in where we came from. We all grew up in the flesh. We all pick up behaviors, responses, identities, and we all pick up repetition. We all have repetition in those. Even if we had extremely meticulous parents teaching us, you know, for one, they're not going to be perfect. But on top of that, we all have outside influences that feed into that default, that carnal default. You know, we've read Ephesians 2 too many times before, even recently. But I want to ask you, have you ever internalized it for you? I mean, have you ever really taken time to contemplate the tangible implications? How has this manifested in my life? Paul tells me this is true of me. This is where I came from. This is how I once lived. You know, we saw how this played out for Balaam, right? He came from that family of diviners and soothsayers. We saw how it manifested as that huge gap between how he had served God versus what he ended up doing. But realize this. Balaam simply ended up doing what he grew up knowing to do from his upbringing, from the culture around him. I mean, where do you think he learned to love worldly treasure? It was natural, by nature. And Balaam had conducted himself this way for quite some time prior to God showing up and intervening, right, in these interactions that he had with the Almighty God. Now, he had then had that exposure and direct conversation, direct experience with God. He experienced God's power work through him. God had corrected him and encouraged him to do the right thing. But Balaam never put away completely the life that he had prior to God intervening. He never fully put it away. Now, you know, this experience with God, well, that's just part of the life that I've lived. It's just part of my life that I've lived and that I will live. You know, I wonder if Balaam perhaps didn't think he had done anything wrong. And you can see it. You could see why he might have deceived himself into a lack of awareness, saying, look, I didn't do what God told me not to do. I specifically didn't do that. Now, did I find a way to get what I wanted to? Sure. But what's wrong with that? And you can see how he might deceive himself into thinking that way. So Balaam's big lesson for us then is we all grew up a certain way, serving our own will, but then we get called by God to come out of that. Not a little bit, not at times, but completely out of that. Our invitation is to serve him and him only. God requires we truly put to death our former way of life, no longer serving that carnal master in any way. So have we truly done that? Or are we, there's still ways that this is manifesting in our current walk. Are we just trying to bring God along with us in our life and our pursuits? Don't get me wrong, we'll try to do the things that we want to do in accordance with God's law. But that's a backwards approach. We don't seek our will and try to bring God along. You know, I'll use an example from my own life to help illustrate how this might play out. You know, I grew up in a, and I remember fondly the times we'd all be sitting at the dinner table, you know, having conversation. And when we were all old enough, it was who could make each other laugh. And my mom would just kind of observe, but it was all my siblings, my dad especially, who could make each other laugh. And getting people to laugh was a personal goal. It's something I started to value. And, you know, of course, you go to school and then later college, whatever, and that's part of your identity. I want to be someone who's viewed as having a good sense of humor. So, you know, I'm at work, you joke around. Sounds innocuous enough. But then your friends take that, you know, as a green light to also joke around. And the joking can get inappropriate. And when they joke, you know, they look at you expecting you to laugh, join in. I naturally want to meet expectations. I think that's just natural. And hey, if that's what makes them laugh, I want to be able to make them laugh. There's that pool internally. That's a pool of another master. Ephesians 5:4 says it's wrong to joke in such a manner. At times I stumble there, and I have repetition in this. I've conducted myself a certain way. It's just one area that my video footage isn't showing an imitation of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about, well, why is that so hard for me to change or be different? You know, it goes back for me, I think it was a central part of my identity. I wanted to be looked at. It's how I wanted them to see me. I wanted them to see me as someone with a good sense of humor. And I formed that and I kind of, you know, embraced that as an identity prior to understanding my true spiritual identity as a child of God, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So now instead I've got this, you know, competing identities. Which one did I have first? Which one was I operating and conducting myself in first for many years? Who your central identity is, how you view yourself, that's the base you're operating from whenever you're having conversations, whenever you're connecting with other people. That's just naturally going to come out. So I had it reverse. Instead of, it's not that having any kind of sense of humor is wrong, of course, but it's not that I'm someone, hopefully, with a good sense of humor that also follows God, hopefully. It's, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who also, at times, can have a good sense of humor. So it was just backwards. So where from your upbringing and your past might this show up? You know, some behaviors are obvious and easy to identify, but others are more subtle. You know, if you came from a family who just didn't really show a lot of empathy, didn't really show a lot of compassion, you know, like it or not, we naturally tend to follow the path of our parents. And though, you know, and thus, in that situation, you might not be accustomed to empathizing or showing empathy for others or compassion for others. It's not what you learned growing up. It's not what you saw modeled. But you know who did approach others that way? Jesus Christ, of course. And who are we to become? We're to become just like Jesus Christ. We might even be aware of that particular gap. See how it can be. I just do what I always did. Another example is, you know, at school, I mean, there's gossip all the time at school. And you might just learn that that's something friends do. And you don't even realize till later. You're like, oh, I've been doing a lot of gossiping. That was just a normal part of how I connected with other people, how I had conversations. Might be a people pleaser where you're, if you really think about it, valuing other people's approval over the approval of God. So, why are these gaps? Why is it so hard? Because at the heart of the matter, we have two masters that we're trying to serve. At the root of the issue, and Jesus said, you can't be successful that way. The cure then is to address the root, not all of the different things that might be manifesting, but the root of the problem. And we all know these scriptures that speak to the root. We all know that our old selves are to be crucified with Jesus Christ. We know that Paul says, not I who lives, but Christ in me. We all have that knowledge. We've heard those scriptures time and time again. But the key question is then, how? How do we apply that knowledge that we know? How do we really put to death our carnal master? Oh, with God's Spirit, yes. Oh, with man it's impossible. With God, all things are possible, yes. But I want more than just blanket surface statements of general fact and truth. Those are important, but I refuse to just reside there. Let's go deeper. Let's seek out understanding and wisdom here. Question number three, then, how to address these gaps. I don't know about you, but in my life, as I reflected on it, I've tried this approach. Just try harder. I'm just going to try harder to be like Jesus Christ. Does this cycle sound familiar to anyone else? You sin, you fall short, okay? You go and confess, you ask for forgiveness, and then what? Okay, I'm going to try harder next time. I'm going to be better next time, right? That results in, at best, attempting to become a better version of yourself. Again, not the commanded goal. At worst, you just end up discouraged and disengaged. You know, feeling like it's hopeless or impossible, trying to plug all these leaks, you know, that might spring up. It's like whack-a-mole. So what should we do instead? Proverbs 16:32 won't turn there, but says to rule your spirit. Have you ever ruled something without a process in place? Have you ever ruled something by just hoping for the best? Again, that ambiguous, well, I'm just going to try harder. I hope I do it right next time. Sounds chaotic. Sounds foolish. It's not effective. So I'm going to recommend an intentional and deliberate process, two steps. But very briefly, before we identify those steps, I want to acknowledge the difficulty in what we're talking about. We all once lived a certain carnal way, and now we're called to emulate the Son of God. I mean, that's a big change. So we all live this way, even if we were born into the church, because knowledge doesn't change your nature. We acknowledge the difficulty saying, okay, this is going to be a challenge. I am a human being. I'm not going to be perfect at this. We acknowledge it so that we don't get depressed or just give up when we do stumble. John said, I write to you that you do not sin, but if you do, we have an advocate. We must have a willingness to accept God's forgiveness and push forward through our struggles, to be resilient and remain determined to get back up and go down the path. So these things are deeply ingrained. Just understand how habitual they might be in your life. You've been doing them since an early age. You can even look at these biologically, these neural pathways that are cut and worn. They've worn a path. These things, these behaviors sometimes are reflexive. You know, there's this law of physics called inertia. An object continues its current motion until there's an outside force causing a change. This is true in our minds as well. Cognitive inertia, they call it. You know, you all heard the quote, the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. It's just the easiest thing to do. The important thing about all this, about inertia, about, you know, having repetition in this is that it's the initial push against that to change that's the most difficult. So if you begin to accept, all right, I'm truly going to live each moment like Jesus Christ, you truly accept that challenge, and it feels difficult, really difficult at first, then you're on the right path. And in fact, if you believe you're doing this and it's not feeling difficult, you might not be on the right, you might not be making a change. So now we've come to terms with the challenge that we're facing. How do we do it? The two-step process that I'm suggesting, step one, is to pause. Proverbs 14. Please turn over to Proverbs 14. There's so many times in our life that we'd be better off just pausing. Proverbs 14, verse 29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." So when you're impulsive, when you're acting reflexively, you're just, that's acting on your default. That's what's going to come out. It's how, if I'm not careful, if I'm not in the habit of pausing a moment, I might find myself joking coarsely, right? That gap that I don't want. It's how we might find ourselves in the middle of gossip and we say, wait a second, how did I get here? It's how we can realize, wait, I've been approaching my whole work day, my whole work week with a total focus on my things, on to-do lists, and I haven't even noticed the individuals I'm interacting with at all, who are potential sons and daughters of God. Those gaps and behavior that we were talking about. You know, God, somewhere along their path, just like with Balaam, he'll make us aware. And we'll ask, how did I end up here? You know, autopilot, default. It's what we grew up learning to do. So we must pause. Now, I will say, almost anyone can learn to not just be reactionary. There was a football game I was watching, and a player got tackled, the play was over, and someone just intentionally twisted up his leg. And they asked him after the game, how did you not get up and just destroy that guy? And he said, everything in me wanted to do that. But I stayed on the ground an extra moment, I paused, and then I went back to the huddle. You know, Jesus sets the bar higher for us. He says, even if you don't go and, kill your brother, if you hate him internally, that's a murderous heart. So we have a second step. You pause, and then you pray. Step two, pray. Two steps, pause and pray. That's the game plan. That's what you know, that can be an intentional, deliberate process. Pause and pray. Now we move, though, from the classroom, learning this, the theory, into real life, from battle plan to actual combat. And that's where it gets real, because what I call external stimuli is going to happen, meaning very challenging circumstances. Someone might tempt us or try us when we're hungry or when we're tired. Other people might just be completely mistreating us. You know, this is where that good intentions, I hope I do better, is not going to work. Proverbs says, rule your spirit. Two deliberate steps. Let's turn to John chapter 8. And let's see the pause and pray approach in action. John 8. I want to set the scene here. Fairly well-known scene here. Jesus is in the temple. He's in the treasury teaching. And the Pharisees bring him a woman right there to him and report she's been caught in adultery, in the very act. And there's just a flood of what I would call triggers here. For one, the treasury is not the appropriate place to bring this person. There were places for that. There were specific courts for that. For two, Jesus had taught these Pharisees, go and learn what I mean when I say I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Right? Just right over their head. So they're not learning. For three, the Old Testament says if two are caught in adultery, then both should be held accountable. Where was the man? Right? They're showing a partiality in judgment here. 4. Why are you bringing someone who's ceremonially unclean, this woman, right into the temple, right to Jesus? These were people, the people that brought this woman were people that were fixated on ceremonial cleanness. Huge hypocrites, in other words. Safe to say there was sufficient external stimuli to kind of drum up and stir up a visceral response. Just imagine being in Jesus' situation. How tempting, how good would it have felt to just lash out and loudly point out all their hypocrisy? But what did Jesus do instead? Verse 6, middle of the verse, it says, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." So visualize the situation. There's this accusation. They're trying to rile him up. They're trying to test him. And Jesus is just stooped, quiet, calm, as though he did not hear. Notice he's doing things with his body, stooping down, writing on the ground with his finger. And we can kind of just feel how that might slow you down, might allow you to pause. He does this before he finally speaks and says something that convicts all of them to their heart. What a display of wisdom. Now you might be thinking, okay, I see that he paused there. Where's the praying? Let's drop down to verse 16, because moments later, Jesus says this, "And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Jesus had just made a judgment on how to respond to this situation, how to respond to these Pharisees. And he tells us, in his judgment, he's not alone. The Father is with him. You know, prayer is not always, as we probably know, on our hands and knees. It can just be a deliberate mental step where we are acknowledging God and drawing on the power that he says is in us. So teaching number 6 from a rabbi, don't get lost in the numbers, but this is a teaching. Pause and pray. Watch how I'm doing this. Listen to what I'm revealing to you. Now, our tendency, at least mine, can be, well, you know, that's Jesus. He's an exception. He didn't have his own thoughts and feelings to contend with. And we don't know exactly what it was like internally for Jesus all the time. But Scripture suggests at times, at least, that he did experience that anxiousness, right? Sweating blood before his betrayal. He did pray, "Not my will, but your will be done." John 1:14 says he became flesh. It's just that he perfectly ruled over his spirit. How? Jesus said in John 16:32, "I'm never alone." That's how. "I'm never alone. My Father is always with me." I want to ask you, for you, during the moments that make up every day of your life, do we ever just go at it alone? Or are we constantly drawing on God's power and guidance? Are we constantly seeking out his presence? Pause. Pray. So step number 2 is pray. And I think, for me at least, the way I've thought about prayer, I think I'm underselling prayer. At least I have in the past, I think. Is it a time to praise and thank God? Yes. Is it a time that we can make requests made known before God? Yes. Is it a time we can seek out the comfort and joy of his presence? Yes. But let's also turn to Luke chapter 9. Back a few pages. Luke chapter 9, this is the first of 3 scriptures we're going to piece together. So we'll look at 3 scriptures in a row, basically. We're going to piece them together. And this scripture is about Jesus' transfiguration. Luke 9, verse 29 says, "As he prayed," as Jesus prayed, "the appearance on his face was altered." Now, you look into the words, what those words mean. As he prayed. You look into the "as," it means to take place in or by. And then it says his appearance was altered. That word actually means of another. So you could say, in Jesus' prayer, he became of another. You could say, by Jesus' prayer, he became of another. Second verse, please turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5:17, one of the shorter verses, simply says, pray without ceasing. That's the same word. That prayer, that word pray, is the same word that was in Luke 9:29. We're supposed to be doing this without ceasing. You could say, be not of your own, not of your default, and be that way without ceasing. That word means without intermissions. You know, in as I think, even from Scripture, even if I'm trying to pattern my prayer life off of Scripture, and I think of Daniel. Daniel prayed three times, right? As was his custom. But that passage actually says he knelt down on his knees and prayed those three times, as was his custom. Do you think that's the only time that Daniel prayed throughout the day? I don't think so. In the past, I've patterned, okay, I need to pray those three times a day. Or at least two times a day, morning and then at night. Now, I'm not saying I never prayed at other times, of course not. But I am saying that I didn't pattern it off of being in the habit of going into God's presence and remaining there without intermissions, without ceasing. And like it or not, when you're not in the presence of God, when I'm not there, I'm effectively just trying to be the best version of myself that I can. Oh, I'm trying to do things God's way. I'm sincere. I'm trying. But I'm not conducting each moment in the presence of God. I'm being of myself, that default, just a better version of that. And then later I go and connect with God in prayer. And I say, why am I failing so miserably? Why is my video footage not showing anywhere close to an imitation of your son? Because flesh is weak. Because with man it's impossible. Only with God is it possible. But God doesn't force us. This is the trick. God doesn't force us to go into his presence. You remember the parable of the talents? The one talent servant never seemed to go into God's presence. He doesn't force us to do it. He doesn't force us to remain there. And he doesn't force us to accept his help or guidance. It's something we must choose. I choose to go into your presence and stay there, God. The third of three scriptures, Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. I will stop there. That sounds familiar. Remember Ephesians 2, 2. We all once walked according to the world. Paul starts this instruction with, don't do that. Don't be conformed to your old carnal default. Then continuing, he says, but be transformed. Now I'm going to stop there. Paul continues the instruction to be transformed. That word is the exact same word of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17, 2 and in Mark 9, verse 2. Jesus was transfigured. He was transformed. Paul says, be transformed. He says, by the renewing of your mind. And if you look at Titus 3, 5, we won't turn there, but that renewing comes through the Holy Spirit. We know God's Spirit is in us. We know that we're to be led by his Spirit. But if we're reacting hastily, reactionary, not pausing, how can you be led by anything? You're just reacting. So he says this, don't be conformed, be transformed by renewing your mind. To what end? What's the ultimate purpose for all of this? What does it culminate in? Let's read the rest of the verse. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So why are you transfigured? So you can prove what your master's will is. That's what a servant is. That's what a disciple is. It's someone that does the master's will. That word prove means to discern, to investigate, to determine. A faithful servant of God who has one master, who is pure, will prove God's will. Now, this is a message, again, about execution. How am I doing in comparison to Jesus Christ? How am I living each moment? Be transfigured into a true disciple. Now, as we begin to conclude, we're going to briefly revisit the example of Balaam. Please turn to Numbers 23. Because on the surface, I think most of us would agree that Balaam's example is quite a strange one. That's odd. I mean, but perhaps one central reason the example is in the Bible, and there's actually a lot of it in there, is that it's such a clear physical illustration of what going into God's presence can do for us. Let's see what I mean. Numbers 23, verse 15. Here, Balaam has come to King Balak, and let's watch what happens. Verse 15. And Balaam said to Balak, "You stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." So it's very illustrative. I'm going to go over there and meet God. I'm going to go into his presence. And remember who we're talking about here. This is Balaam, the diviner, the soothsayer, who's going to go into God's presence. This is a man who was saturated. He grew up and was raised to value worldly things. He goes into God's presence, and what becomes of it? I suggest you read through this story, because when he goes into God's presence, that's when he does two things. One, he receives direction from God. He receives instruction. Interesting. And two, he ends up doing God's will. When he's in God's presence, even someone like Balaam became of another. And why do I say became of another? You know, Balaam spoke these prophecies, these blessings. He wouldn't have the first clue of how to bless or pronounce a blessing on God, you know, the Almighty God's people. I think it perfectly illustrates the power of going into God's presence. If this can be accomplished through someone with Balaam's background, what can be accomplished through us if we're going and staying, remaining in God's presence without ceasing? Would we not be doing the will of God so often we're in his presence? We might begin, our videotape might start to look pretty good in our imitation of Jesus Christ. You'll also find it instructive just to consider the flip side of this. What I mean by that is to consider David, a man after God's own heart. But even David, when he left the presence of God, was capable of committing adultery and murder. You know, David had drifted off. And we know that. It's evidenced by the fact that when Nathan came and confronted him, he didn't have any awareness until the very end. Oh, you're talking about me. James 1:14 says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires." Away from where? Away from God. Away from his presence. By what? What would make us do that? Our own desires, meaning, remember, we grew up serving that carnal default, that fulfilling our own desires. So in the presence of God, you can have the power to do the will of God. Outside the presence of God, you're going to serve your own will. You can't serve two masters. You can see this throughout the Bible in various ways. In the Psalms, you can see David coming into prayer, into God's presence a certain way, focused on his circumstances, anxious, whatever it may be. And then while he's there in his presence, the tone of the psalm changes entirely. A transformation, a transfiguration. You know, other examples include comparing the disciples in the Gospels versus the disciples in Acts. What was the difference? God's presence in them. What about that 10,000 talent servant? He went into God's presence and he was humbled. He begged and pleaded God. And then outside, aggressive, harsh, beating other servants. In the presence, outside the presence. It's no surprise then that this is precisely what plays out for Balaam. looking at Numbers 24. So Balaam rose at the end of these blessings, at the end of these prophecies. Balaam rose and departed, and he returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Balaam departed that interaction and experience with God, and he went back home. Back home where he was surrounded by what? And guess what happened? That's when he was back to pursuing his own will, and he found a way to get that money. Pause and pray without ceasing. You know, I'm in the early part of my journey here as I'm trying to understand what that feels like, what that experience is to be in God's presence without ceasing. I'll briefly share an example of what happened here. I got a text message. I was looking at it, and the very first thing I was a little bit offended. Very first thing I read, and my natural instinct was, I know what I'm going to text back right now. It's going to be sarcastic. It was going to be passive aggressive. You know, but at this point in my life, we're usually, all right, I can pause. I can do better than that. Okay, I'm going to pause. I'm going to not send that message. That's just an improved version of myself because really I'm just not responding. I'm just ignoring it, trying to let it roll off. But a pure servant of God, if you're serving God's will, there's a required responsibility not to just avoid doing something wrong, but you're to do something good. So I thought, okay, I'm going to pray, you know, step two, pray. After I prayed, I didn't hear an instruction that, all right, go back and read that text message again. I just found myself back reading it again. And this time, my focus was drawn to the other part of the text, which wasn't about me at all. It was a cry for help. Now I could serve God by engaging and focusing on that other person, what they needed, not about me and being offended. So I was transfigured. Was my face glowing? No. But did I do something productive that didn't come naturally to me? Yes. Where does that come from? My video now in that specific example is going to look a lot different than it would otherwise. We're instructed to do this without ceasing in our lives. And so far, as I've tried this, I've had some successes. I've had a lot of still waiting. Continue to pray through that. I've had experiences where I don't feel like doing that, God. I've had experiences of, I don't feel a connection with you. Where are you? Are you there? I've at times felt like I've been boring to God. I'm in your presence so much now. I mean, what can I say? And I'm still experiencing lots of moments and interactions where, sadly, I'm defaulting. It's just so ingrained. You know, understand this implementation won't be from zero to perfect immediately, but don't give up. Don't disengage. And I really encourage and exhort you not to go, if you were doing this before like I was, not to go back to, I'm just going to try harder. I'll just be better. You can know, you can believe, you can have living faith that you are transfigured in prayer. Do you believe that? When we have repetition of this, we're supposed to get so good at this. Hebrews 5:14 says, by reason of use, by habit, you have your senses exercised that you're able to discern what's good and evil. We're to become experts over time. Jesus said this in John 4:34. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He said, my food is to do God's will. Food, that means nourishment. It's how we nourish our spiritual bodies. It's how it grows. It's to do his will. The antonym, the opposite of that word, is to fast. You know, we all know how weak we feel on atonement when we're fasting. How weak are we spiritually when we're just caught up in doing our own will? Yes, we're praying to God. Yes, we're connecting back in with him. We need to have repetition in this. Be confident that God will answer you and he will guide you. I won't turn there, but there's scriptures that make it clear that God promises, I will direct your steps if you ask So if you pause and pray, your video will show such a better imitation of Jesus Christ, and you will be transfigured into a true disciple.